This time we've got a little bit arty. Okay, we've got these fantastic artworks here. Art rocks. And I'm going to encourage you... I'm going to encourage you to get a little bit more arty. I don't know if you like poetry. Who likes poetry? Okay, about three people. Fantastic. Who likes writing poetry like acrostics? Like you write your name. Good times. Okay. All ears, listen. This is a fantastic book. It's called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. Keeping the gospel the main thing. It's very, very good. You can read it. If you're a quick reader, you can easily do it in an hour. If you're a slow reader, it won't take you 10. No, it won't take you 10 hours. It'll just take you a couple of hours to read through it. And it is very, very good at reminding us of the cross and how central the cross is to what we believe. Now, everyone listening to that, it's a great book. Grab it, read it. Okay, those who don't like poetry, you can stop listening. Those who do like poetry, keep listening. I'm going to give this book away, and I want you to write some poetry about the cross, poetry about what Jesus did on the cross. You might borrow from some Bible verses. You definitely want to borrow from the ideas the Bible verses have, and you definitely want to have some ideas in mind. What's that? Oh, no, we're not going to do it right now. Over the next couple of weeks, send in your entries. You can either give them to me on paper. The best thing would be to email them in, cccyouth@gmail.com. Fantastic. But let me encourage you, even if you're not gonna enter the competition, that's fine. Let me encourage you to be reflecting upon the cross. Each week I've been giving you a whole bunch of Bible passages. There's a whole bunch of passages that you could be reading and reflecting on. Let me encourage you to do that and reflect upon the things that we've been talking about. Because what we've been talking about this term, we've been talking about that which is central to Christianity. The cross of Christ. We've been talking about Jesus dead on a cross. His death on a cross for us. His resurrection from dead. And the reason why we're talking about this is because it's central to what we believe. If you're a Christian, the cross ought to shape your life. We need to be those who live cross-centered lives. We need to be those who live cross-shaped lives. If you're not a Christian and you're here at youth group checking Jesus out, if you want to understand what Christianity is all about, look at the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus, and that is where you'll understand what Christianity is all about. We've got a key verse this term. Who knows that verse? Yeah, give it a go.
I'll boast in the cross.
Anyone want to expand on that?
I think that's last week.
That thing there. Oh, yeah, put it up on the screen. I'll just leave it up on the screen. Yeah, leave that up on the screen. There we go. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Our big question this term has been, why would anyone want to boast in something so terrible, in something so deplorable, in something so despicable, in something so disgusting? Crucifixion was saved for the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst criminals. Jesus died a criminal's death. Why would it be that if you're a Christian, you would live a life that boasts in the cross? That's the question that we've been asking every week. That's the question that we've been answering from the Bible every week. And so the first week we saw that, I guess part of how we will come to boast in the cross is when we actually understand it. So that's what we've been doing. When we understand the cross, we will want to boast in it. Week two, we talked about Jesus' blood. And we talked about how when you understand what Jesus' blood accomplishes for us, it makes available for us to enter into the presence of God. That is the way we know God. What else would you live for but for Jesus, the one who was crucified on a cross? The week after that, we talked about redemption. Being redeemed, being rescued from a bad situation to a fantastic situation. Why boast in the cross? Because Jesus has redeemed you. Jesus has brought you out. Jesus has done that. And last week, magnificent, we looked at the work of Jesus to reconcile us. We are those who are God's enemies. And through the blood of Jesus, through the death of Jesus, we've been reconciled, brought back into friendship with God. Why boast in the cross? Well, it's as we understand the cross, as we understand exactly what went on, that will be what will drive your life. If you are a Christian here tonight, maybe you've been coming to youth group for a long time and you're not driven by the cross,
if you're driven by the pursuit of getting that perfect UAI, if you're driven by the pursuit of whatever it might be, being the best at this sport, the best at this, if that's what drives you, you may not be Christian. If you're not being driven by the cross, if you're not obsessed by the cross. We're going to ask the question again tonight, why boast in the cross? I might pray, because it seems like some people need me to pray that they won't be distracted. How about you pray with me? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the many things that we've been able to look at in recent weeks, but we know we're only scratching the surface, and we pray that again tonight you'd enable us to understand your word. We pray that your spirit would be at work in us. We pray that your spirit would enable us to understand your word, that your spirit would enable us to understand why it is that Jesus died and why it is so amazing that he died for us. Please help us to understand again what it will mean to boast in Jesus, what it will mean to be obsessed by Jesus. Please help us now to concentrate. Please help us to really take these things in, and please change us in response to your word tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, before I worked out I was better at soccer, I played tennis. There was a stage in which I thought I was in the top 1,000 in the world. I was about 9 or 10, and I honestly thought I was in the top 1,000. I've since realised that I would have been lucky to be in the top billion tennis players when I was a 9-year-old. Like, there is an actual top 1,000. The person who's number 1,000 actually gets paid money to play tennis. And here's me as a 9-year-old thinking that I was good enough to get paid to play tennis and be in the top 1,000 tennis players. But I love tennis and I still enjoy playing tennis. But one of the things that was always fun about tennis was when you watched it and you saw the tantrums. How fun were the tantrums that you used to watch? I grew up in the 80s, I've said that a few times lately, and John McEnroe was Captain Tanty in the 80s, and he knew how to break a racket, he knew how to abuse an umpire, he threw himself down in anger over the things that went on because he felt he'd been treated unfairly by the line call, by the linesman, by the other player, by the referee, by someone who, they didn't have mobile phones back then, someone who burped in the crowd, whatever it might have been, and he would have tantrums, and it was good fun watching him. But you used to go, just give it a break, get over yourself, it'll be okay, you'll probably still win the game, you'll probably still get $1 million for winning this tournament. There was a guy in the 1990s, Jeff Tarango. I remember this one because he had a very good quote. He had this big SPAC attack to the umpire, and he's gone up and he's gone, "You're the most corrupt official in the game! I can't believe you did that!" And it was fantastic. And basically from then on, I used to always quote that when I was playing tennis to replicate that angry man, Jeff Tarango. And our own Leighton Hewitt in the 2000s, we know he doesn't mind having a bit of a tanty, amongst other things. He's no longer any good at tennis, so he probably needs to keep having tanties. But we all get angry. Do you get angry? Give us a grunt if you get angry. Yeah, there you go. That was distinctively male. Give us a woo if you get angry. Woo! Distinctively female. Okay, we all get angry. We all get angry at so many little things. It might be a cockroach running along the ground. It might be someone who, lots of you are starting to get your licenses, someone who cuts you off on the road. And you get road rage! I never do anything wrong on the road! Ah! Ah! I do that on the way to youth group. I do that on the way to church. Not quite that bad. But we get angry. We all get angry. Some maybe more than others. But often, within a minute of getting angry, maybe it's to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or anyone got kids? Yeah. One day when you've got kids, you'll get angry at your kids. And within a minute, you'll go, "Man, what did I just get angry for? That was a little bit much, David. Maybe I should calm down a little bit next time." And you keep saying that to yourself. We all get angry at lots of different things. Now, the Bible says that God gets angry. The Bible says that God gets angry, that God gets cranky, that God has a wrath. The word wrath, or Americans say wrath, and some of us, when we first start reading the Bible, we say wrath when we see it. We say wrath in Australia, kiddies, so stop saying wrath if you've never heard that one before. But the word wrath means anger, God's anger. And so the Bible talks about God being angry. over 580 times in the Old Testament. Not just the one word, but about 20 different words that mean anger and wrath and so forth are used describing God's anger. I've got a question for you. Is God's anger like our anger? No, God's anger isn't like our anger. God is slow to anger, the Bible says. God is very slow and he's patient, the Bible says. God doesn't get angry over just little insignificant things. God doesn't get road rage like we may get road rage. God doesn't get cranky at other people when there wasn't really anything at all. God's anger is right. God's anger is just. God's anger is called for. Our anger, more often than not, it's not called for. Sometimes it might be right to be angry. Okay? Sometimes it might be right to be angry. Let me encourage you. The Bible actually says, in your anger, do not sin. Okay? You might have good reasons to be angry over being wronged by someone. Okay? You need to be measured in your response. You need to think through your response and not sin in your response. But God, his anger is righteous. That is, his anger is appropriate. His anger is called for. And why is his anger called for? Okay, everyone clap your hands. Okay, back this way. Okay, we had someone walk out. We had a phone go off. Make sure you turn your phones off when you come here, kiddies and adults and anyone else. God's anger is appropriate. It is righteous. It is measured. And it's because God is holy. One of the big ideas of the Bible, the longer you spend looking at God, you'll see that God is a holy God. That is, God is perfect. God is without blemish. God is without error. God is distinct. God is different. God is very different from us. We are not holy. How does the Bible describe us? The Bible describes us as unholy. The Bible describes us as sinful. The Bible describes us as those who have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. Each of us have turned to his own way. God is holy. We are not holy. And so when you combine those two things together, when you combine a holy, perfect, righteous, just God with sinful, arrogant, disobedient, selfish humans, how does God respond? Is it just a road rage type response? No, it is a right response. God is angry at sin. God is angry that people have disobeyed him. God made us. God made everyone. But all of us have failed to treat God as God. All of us have sinned. That is, we haven't treated him as God. Whether we've done, whether we've sinned by not doing what God wants us to do, whether we've sinned by doing what God doesn't want us to do. We can all think of a whole bunch of things today. Tick those boxes, yep. There's some things God would have wanted me to do that I haven't. There's some things God wouldn't have wanted me to do that I have done. You don't have to spend too long looking in the mirror to realize you are sinful. And the longer you look at God, how do you look at God? Yeah, you can see him in the waves. Yeah, you can see him in the mountains. Yeah, you can see him by what has been made. But how do we ultimately know God? We know him through his revelation of himself, his word that he's given to us. And so how do we know that God is holy? As we meet him in the Bible, we see that he is holy. We see that he is just. We see that he is perfect. We see that he hates sin, is how the Bible puts it. God hates sin. God is angry at our sin. There's a verse in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that says, God's eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. God is a holy God. We are sinful people. When those two things come together, it is right that God is angry. It is right that God shows his wrath. It is right that God is unhappy. Now, by saying that God is angry, by saying that God shows his wrath and pours out his wrath, does that mean God isn't loving? Does that mean that God therefore doesn't love? Well, no, the opposite of love isn't wrath. The opposite of love isn't anger. God is loving by being angry. God is actually demonstrating his love by taking us seriously. What it means is, it means the way you live matters. What you do with your life matters. God loves you and loves you enough that he wants you to live his way. It is the right way, and therefore he's angry when we don't live his way. And that's actually a demonstration of his love, the fact that he has an anger, the fact that he has a wrath. Now, we're going to look at two big words tonight, and your translation of the Bible may not have these particular words in it. And as we look at these two words, I want to talk to you again about love and wrath, God's love and God's wrath. Lots of people in lots of churches, even churches just nearby us, do not believe that God is an angry God. I don't know how they could believe that. They obviously haven't read the Bible. They're not taking the 580 cases of it in the Old Testament seriously and the dozens of cases of it in the New Testament seriously. The Bible clearly shows us that God is angry. But there's some people who don't think that God is angry, and they want to just focus on his love. We don't want to talk about God's anger. We just want to focus on fluffy kittens. You know those posters on the back of the toilets that have fluffy kittens? Aren't they stupid? Yeah. If you've been to my toilet, I've got one of Jesus riding a horse with blood on him from Revelation 19. So go to my toilet and you'll see that one. It's not a pretty sight. The two words we're going to look at, the first word is expiation. Expiation. I don't know how to spell it. E-X-P-E-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. And the second word is propitiation. The word expiation basically means the taking away of sin. Okay, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually expiated our sin. That is, he took it away. Does that make sense? When Jesus died on the cross, he expiated our sin. He took it away. But the word expiation is the reason why we're talking about these big words. And hopefully it'll make sense in a couple of minutes. The word expiation, it does deal with sin in a sense. It takes away sin, but it's an impersonal word, okay? It's an impersonal word compared to propitiation, which is a personal word. Propitiation is all about anger being dealt with. That is, when Jesus dies on the cross, it's said that he propitiates God's anger. And what does that mean? He turns it aside. He moves it away. Okay, God is offended when we sin. It's not as if we just sin against some object. We sin against a person. God is offended. It's not enough just to expiate our sin. Our sin needs to be propitiated. God's anger needs to be propitiated. There's actually some people, and I want you to turn up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the bit that was read out for us. The word propitiation appears in the New Testament about four times. It's not there much, but the idea is there a whole bunch of times. And so if you look at Romans chapter 3, I'll pick it up from verse 22. And look out, the word propitiation isn't here. Those who don't already know, I want you to have a look and see if you can work out where you think the word might occur. So verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Who thinks they could pick up? There's a couple of words there. Have a go. Atonement. Can you see it there? God, verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. If you've got the NIV version, there's a footnote. What does it say?
As the one who would turn aside his wrath.
Can people see that? Or as the one who would turn aside his wrath. His wrath. Okay, the New International Version that most people have probably got, it's a little bit weak in explaining to us what propitiation is. The footnote's very, very helpful. To see the words, as the one who would turn aside his wrath. They're very, very helpful words. There's other versions of the Bible where the translators, this is about 50 years ago, they went for the word expiation. Why? Because they were a bunch of Christians who didn't really believe the Bible. And they started rejigging the Bible and they put the word expiation in there. But the word should be, like the footnote says, and what the ESV says. If you've got the ESV, here's what it says. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness and so forth. Do you see the word there? When Jesus dies on the cross, he deals with the Father's anger. God is angry. Why? Because he's holy. Why is he angry? He's holy. We're sinful. We've got a problem. God's anger is about to be poured out upon us. What does Jesus do in his death on the cross? Jesus doesn't just take away our sin from some impersonal force. Jesus turns away the anger of his Father. Turns away the wrath of God. You see, the book of Romans, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Romans, we've done that over the last couple of years and worked through it. In the book of Romans, you see humanity's greatest problem. Chapter 1, you see that all Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2, you see that all Jewish people have sinned. Chapter 3, you see that all people have sinned. And the whole way through, you see that God is angry with sin. God is angry with sin. God is angry with sin. And you get the big but in chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, but now. What's it saying? All people are sinful. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whoever you are, you've sinned. God is angry at your sin. God is angry at your sin. God is angry at your sin. That leaves you in a terrible state. But for Jesus. You see, as Jesus dies on the cross, he takes upon himself the wrath and the anger of God the Father. As Jesus dies on the cross, the Father pours his anger upon Jesus' head. It's like a magnifying glass. You heard this one before? You've heard me say it a few times, and it was said at church on Sunday night. I'll say it again. The way magnifying glasses work, that comes through, focuses down. You know the problem. What's the word?
Electromagnetic radiation,
whatever. Basically, the rays of the sun are sucked down and focused on that one point. It's as if as Jesus dies on the cross, there is this humongous magnifying glass above his head. And poured into that is the wrath, the anger of God that you deserve, that I deserve. And it's poured down on Jesus' head at that one point in time, at that one point in history. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. I'll give you another example. Imagine a freight train. How do freight trains move? Imagine a slow-moving freight train. Okay, imagine a slow-moving freight train. Imagine that the freight train that is coming towards me is God's wrath, is God's anger. Why? Because I've sinned and I deserve it. What does Jesus do? He doesn't just push me out of the way so that the anger goes past. What does Jesus do? He hops in the way. He takes that hit upon himself. As Jesus dies on the cross, as Jesus hangs there bloody, he absorbs upon himself God's anger that we deserve. God's anger that you deserve. As Jesus hangs there and he bleeds and he dies a terrible death, the anger of his Father is being poured upon him for all sin, for everyone's sin, for your sin, for my sin, for all people's sins. As Jesus dies, he absorbs fully the wrath of his Father. He doesn't just take away our sin. He takes God's wrath upon himself. He propitiates God's anger. He turns it aside from us and onto himself. As Jesus dies that terrible death, he turns aside his Father's wrath. What does this mean for us? I want you to see God clearly. I don't know if you've spent much time looking at God. If you haven't, read the Bible. Learn about him. See what he's like. See what he does. See why he gets angry. See that he is a holy God. First thing I want you to take home tonight is to see God clearly. See God clearly. Because when you see God clearly, when you see his holiness, when you see his righteousness, when you see how altogether good he is, When you see his perfection, the second thing is you will see yourself clearly. You'll no longer be able to stand in the mirror and think you look beautiful. You'll no longer be able to think that you're a pretty good person. See, when we see God clearly, second thing is we've got to see ourselves clearly, that we are those who have offended a holy and righteous God. The third thing I want you to see is to see Jesus clearly. To see Jesus clearly. To see that his work on the cross is enough. His work on the cross appeases an angry God, deals with the wrath of an angry God, turns it aside from us and onto himself. See God clearly. He is holy. See yourself clearly. You are sinful. And see Jesus clearly. He is altogether good. And in his death, he dies for us. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. You don't need to look it up. Shows us the reality of what we do with Jesus matters. If you don't know this verse, it's a memory verse. You need to learn. It's a fantastic verse that clearly describes the two ways you can respond to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son of God... Wait, what verse am I saying? Is that the right verse?
Yeah.
Whoever believes in the Son of God... Well, what's the next word? Whoever believes in... This is my favourite Bible verse, and I can't believe I just forgot it. But whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Is that right?
Yeah, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life.
We should have looked it up. Do you want to shout it out? Go from the beginning.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. The God's wrath remains on him.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life because what remains on him? What remains on him? God's wrath. I really want to challenge you tonight. I don't care if you go to a Christian school. I don't care if you've been in church your whole life. What have you done with Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? If you've got your trust in him, that is fantastic. You have life. You need to understand tonight that if you have not trusted him, if you have not put him in the place that he deserves, if you have not trusted his death on the cross that turns aside God's wrath upon himself, what will remain on you? The anger of God. The wrath of God will remain on you. You will get what you deserve. Let me challenge you tonight to think about how you've responded to Jesus. There's only two ways. You trust him or you reject him. If you trust him, you've got life because Jesus died for you. If you reject him, you will not see life and God will remain angry with you. As we close, I've been reflecting over the last couple of days on my own sinfulness. It's a sobering thing to do. On my own stupidity. Every week, there's things that I do and I go, David, you're an idiot. The same things. I'm selfish in the same ways. I think the wrong things here. I do the wrong things there. I don't honour Jesus as I should here. I don't make the most of that opportunity to talk to someone there. I'm not disciplined in this particular area. There's so many areas of my life that, man, I just keep stuffing up. I don't know if you ever think like that. I don't know if you've got a low self-esteem like I do right now. Let me encourage you to look at the cross when you feel like that. I've been really challenged just in the last day, just today even, as I've reflected upon these things. I've done stupid things today. I haven't honoured God today as I should have honoured God today. I'm so thankful for Jesus today. Why would I boast in the cross? Because the cross is where I am saved. The cross is where Jesus turns aside the Father's wrath and takes it upon himself. And what does that now mean for me? What does that now mean for you? Well, it means that we live the cross-centered life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that Jesus has died for us. And so now that we live, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Jesus who died for us and was raised again. Can I encourage you that as you see your sinfulness, as you reflect upon the things that you just stuff up time after time, to see that it's not about you, It's not about how good you are. It's not about being good and doing the right thing. In the end, it's about Jesus and what he has done for us. But continue to try to live for him. Not that you're saved by that. You're saved by his blood. You're saved by his death. You're saved by him bearing God's wrath. Look to the cross. Boast in the cross. Be obsessed by the cross. Don't be obsessed by your favourite sport. Don't be obsessed by your favourite subject at school. Don't be obsessed by a television show. Don't be obsessed by a book. Be obsessed by Jesus, the one who died for us and was raised again. Live for Jesus. Follow Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Love Jesus. Delight in Jesus. Thank Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Sing to Jesus. Tell the world about Jesus. Be obsessed by him, the one who has borne on his back the very anger of God that you deserve. Let me pray. Dear God, we know that as we look at ourselves for long enough, we know that we are sinful people. We make vows to ourselves that we won't do it again. We make vows to ourselves that we'll get up early tomorrow morning to read the Bible. But Father, we keep falling short. We keep sinning. We keep doing the things that we know you don't want us to do. And we fail to do the things that we know you want us to do. Father, please help us as we reflect soberly upon ourselves to glory all the more in Jesus. That we would see that he is the way that we know you. That we would see that he is the one who has died in our place. And that we would see that as he died upon that cross, he took upon himself what we deserve, the penalty for our sin. He took upon himself your wrath and your anger. We thank you so much that you've demonstrated your love to us in this. We thank you so much that Jesus died in our place. And we pray that we would be those who would respond by boasting in him and his work. That we would be those who seek to live for him and not for ourselves. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.